Well, we saw last week in the passage of Mark's gospel that we studied, that as Jesus is leading his disciples on the way to Jerusalem, Mark, for some reason, points out, and this is Mark chapter 10, verse 32, Mark points out that Jesus was going ahead of them or walking ahead of them. The NIV says Jesus was leading the way. And I said that there's imagery there that Mark wants us to see. That's not an insignificant detail. Why does Mark tell us that Jesus happens to be out in the front of his disciples as they walked up to Jerusalem? And I tried to say and explain that that phrase is in there because Mark wants us to see and understand that though Jesus knew exactly what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, he walked to Jerusalem on purpose. He knew that a gruesome death awaited him. He knew his friends would betray him. He knew he would be flogged and beat up and wrongly and falsely accused, yet he walked deliberately to it, into it. He knows he's walking into a trap, and he walks into it anyways. And I said, based on that, we learn that when it comes to sacrificial service, Jesus doesn't just teach, he leads the way. Jesus doesn't just tell us that we should serve others and serve God. Jesus leads by example. He's out front leading the way in service. The best teachers are really good modelers, really good models. And I don't mean clothes, I mean their life. Really good teachers are really good modelers. They practice what they preach. They demonstrate what they declare. They reveal the truthfulness of what they say through how they live. This is why, by the way, almost all of the qualifications for elder or to be an elder or a pastor in a local church are moral and ethical in nature. This is 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. Those passages say that a man should be these different things in order to be an elder. Paul's point is simple. A man who is able to teach but is inconsistent in showing hospitality or has a quick temper or doesn't manage their family well isn't yet qualified to be an elder. Why? Paul is basing his understanding of leadership on Jesus' understanding of leadership, which is that those who teach must live what they teach. Elders' lives must embody the truths that they proclaim. Peter says it this way. In 1 Peter 5, 3, he says, elders must be examples to the flock. So if you're a member of Preston Highlands Baptist Church and you aspire to be an elder, but you are struggling and inconsistent and finding specific and tangible ways to serve and encourage and build up the other members of the church, if you really struggle to pray consistently for the members of the church, then you aren't yet ready to be an elder. You see, the church doesn't appoint elders. The church recognizes them. The church looks out on the landscape of its members and says, hey, that guy is doing the work of shepherding. We should call him a shepherd. Those who are already doing this work are those who should be shepherds. Why? Because those who teach, and eldering is fundamentally a teaching position, those who teach must live what they teach. They must be examples of what they say. They must practice what they preach or teach. Now, Jesus, unlike us fallible elders, is the preeminent example for his people. Jesus always practiced what he preached. He had no inconsistencies like me. He was always the perfect example that his people needed. Peter says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Jesus' pattern of life, in other words, his life and his manner of death are meant to be examples for us to emulate. We are to walk the same steps that he walked. We are to live the way that he lived. Now in our text this morning, we're going to see an example of this. We're going to see an example of Jesus doing this. In Mark 10, verses 46 through 52, Jesus is going to illustrate what he means by being a servant in a very practical and tangible way. Last week, we saw some of his disciples, James and John, want the positions of power in his kingdom. That's chapter 10, verses 36 and 37. But Jesus is going to come along and say, no, if you want to be truly great, you have to be a servant. And what he's going to do in our passage this morning is he's going to show what being a servant looks like. He's going to give his time and attention to someone that most people would ignore or push aside. He's going to heal a blind beggar and thus give us a concrete example of what true greatness, true servanthood looks like. So let's look at this text. This is Mark 10, 46 through 52. If you're using those pew Bibles in front of you, that's page 795. Page 795, Mark 10, 46 through 52. Jesus practicing what he's preached. Mark 10, starting in verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he's calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. We can divide this text into two portions, two sections. First, there's the cry of the blind man, verses 46 through 48. The cry of the blind man, 46 through 48. Then there's the compassion of the Christ. 49 through 52. Cry of a blind man, compassion of the Christ. Number one, verses 46 through 48, we see the cry of a blind man. Now it says there that they came to Jericho. This is not Old Testament Jericho. You might remember the story where God tells Joshua and the armies of Israel to walk around the city of Jericho seven times and then blow the trumpets. And then after all that, the walls came tumbling down and God gave Israel's enemies into their hands. This is not that Jericho. This is another Jericho to the north of Jerusalem. This is New Testament Jericho. It's about 18 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in the desert, but interestingly, it's an oasis. Even today, there's a bunch of palm trees there. It's a literal oasis. It was a stop for weary, tired, thirsty travelers who were coming to Jerusalem for worship or for festivals to refresh themselves and rest there in Jericho. It would have been a very strategic place for, let's say, a blind beggar to situate himself. It was a main thoroughfare on the way up to Jerusalem. And so this man, Bartimaeus, is in this town, this oasis town of Jericho. And Jericho would have been a town that had, like I said, lots of foot traffic, lots of people going through, lots of people therefore encountering this man by the road, and lots of people probably ignoring this man by the road and simply continuing on their journey to Jerusalem. But there was one man who stopped. There was one man who paid attention. Bartimaeus finds out that Jesus is passing by, passing through Jericho, and he cries out to him, verse 47, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy. I'm sorry, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Now he calls Jesus, son of David. What does that mean? Well, that's a title. That's not necessarily Jesus' name. That's a title. Jesus doesn't reject this title. Therefore, he accepts this title. And he appears to think that this title fits him and what he's doing. Bartimaeus seems to understand something about Jesus that others have missed. One commentator says, what Bartimaeus lacks in eyesight, he makes up for in insight. Old blind Bart has eyes to see, spiritual eyes to see something about this Jesus figure that others, even Jesus' own friends, haven't been able to see. He calls him the Son of David. What does that mean? Well, 2 Samuel 7 helps us out. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. That's page 242, if you're using the Pew Bibles. Page 242, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. The context here is that David is the king of Israel. Prophet Nathan comes to speak to him, and Nathan has a very specific word for him, a specific promise for David about his descendants. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. This is just part of what Nathan says. The Lord says through Nathan. He says, "When your days, David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Okay, that's good. That's great. Then, verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Forever. So David's son is going to be king and have a kingdom, but not just one son. The prophet Nathan says that all of David's sons will, in a sense, rule. They'll have a kingdom forever, perpetually. There'll be a kingdom of David where one of his sons, one of his offspring, is ruling over eternally. There's an eternal kingdom coming through King David's line that will rule forever. And ever since that point, the Israelites, the people of God, awaited this king and this kingdom, the arrival of some descendant of David who would set up and be their king and be their warrior king and defeat their enemies and restore the kingdom to Israel. This Messiah figure was called the Son of David. So, when Bartimaeus, with no eyesight and having never met Jesus, hears that this Jesus of Nazareth is coming through town, calls him Son of David, he's saying something theological. He's saying, there's something about this figure that I can't even see with my own eyes. There's something about this man that is a fulfillment of what Nathan said back in 2 Samuel 7. There's something about him that's special and unique. There's a fulfillment to God's promises happening right here before our eyes. But Bartimaeus doesn't see him as some kind of warrior king who's going to come and, you know, necessarily defeat enemies with an army. He doesn't see him as a warrior king who's going to come and punish sinners. What does Bartimaeus ask the Son of David to do? Look at it again, back to Mark 10. Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. So blind Bart didn't see the Son of David as a king who'd punish sinners. He saw him as a king who would have mercy on them. Have mercy on me, Son of David. Have mercy on me. What does he mean by asking for mercy? Why does he ask for mercy? Why doesn't he ask for salvation or grace or eternal life? Why does he ask for mercy? Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, in the Bible, God's mercy usually refers to God's goodness toward those in distress and misery. David says, for example, King David says, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. I have distress. What I need is mercy." The Apostle Paul says that God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. In other words, those in distress need mercy. Those in need of comfort are in need of mercy. Those dealing with severe afflictions need the mercy and tenderness and compassion of God. When you minister to someone who's going through suffering or pain or trial, when you're ministering to the poor and needy, when you're taking care of someone who's lost everything, when you're helping someone in their affliction, you're having mercy on them. You're showing them tenderness and compassion. They haven't earned that. You're showing them mercy. You're giving them mercy. And so it is with God. When we're in affliction and pain and suffering and trials and heartache and loneliness and despair and depression, we need mercy. We need mercy. Have mercy on us. This should shape our prayer lives, by the way. When you're praying for people who are struggling, who are especially going through some serious time of affliction, pray specifically for mercy. Pray for mercy. Pray that God would show them mercy, that He would show them tenderness, kindness, comfort, grace. Pray for mercy for those who are hurting. Blind Bartimaeus knows who Jesus is. He's the Son of David, and he knows who he is. He knows what kind of need he has. He knows he needs mercy. He doesn't just need sight or healing. He needs the help of an almighty God who loves to help the helpless. James and John, as we saw last week, wanted positions of power from Jesus. Bartimaeus only wanted mercy. James and John had a profound sense of entitlement. They thought God owed them something. Bartimaeus had a profound sense of his need, thinking only Jesus could meet it. But the response of those around Bartimaeus to his cry for mercy is less than positive. Verse 48 says, many, we don't know who, rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Other translations say that the people were sternly telling him to be quiet, or warning him to keep quiet. So some in the crowd that day were literally bullying this guy into submission. This guy, they thought, was a nuisance. He was delaying their journey to Jerusalem. They didn't have time for this blind beggar, so they tried to intimidate him into silence. They're tired of dealing with these blind beggars all along the road, interrupting their journey. They have to go worship, by the way. They have a God that needs to be worshiped. They don't have time for blind beggars like Bartimaeus. They're tired of the interruption, so they tell him to sit down and be quiet. They rebuked him. They warn him and tell him to be silent. I saw this week that there's a group of Christians in Hong Kong who are going out into the streets during the protests in order to protect the young people who are getting beat up by the police. There's a video of their work on the BBC website. And as I watched this week, it brought me to tears. At the end of the video, after watching the police batter a young protester, there's an old man who's part of this Christian group. And he starts crying out to the police, "Let it go. Please release the children. Be a good person. Heaven is watching." The policeman says back to this old man, "This is too tough for you. Go back and sit down. Sit down." The ones with the power were telling the ones with no perceived power that they needed to get out of the way, to sit down and shut up. But when you watch the video, you see who has the real power in that moment. You see where the real powerful ones, who the real powerful ones are. It's those who are out on the streets, literally getting beat up, willing to sacrifice their personal safety for people they don't even know. Many people want those crying out for mercy from Jesus to be silent, to sit down and shut up. Those in charge often assume that they're the tough ones, that they're the strong ones, when in reality, in God's economy, it's the blind beggars, it's that old man who have real power and strength because they found it in Christ. In other words, the world sees those who cry for Jesus' mercy as weak. The world sees those who serve others for Jesus' sake as weak. But that's not the way God sees things. Heaven is watching, and the Bible says, the God of heaven says that His strength is perfected in our weaknesses. So when we are weak, we become strong because the God of heaven is with us. This blind man, Bartimaeus, kind of like those Christians in Hong Kong, persist despite opposition. Verse 48 goes on to say, but he cried out all the more. Many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more. There was a resolve in blind Bartimaeus' plea for mercy. He knew what he needed, and he wasn't going to let a bunch of cold-hearted and uncaring people stop him from getting what he needed. If you're thinking about becoming a Christian, there will be people who will actively try to keep you from calling out to Jesus. Why? Why would people care what you do with Jesus Christ? Because Jesus is a threat to those who don't love Him. They're threatened by Jesus. In other words, they know they need Him too, but they don't want to admit it. So they'll make fun of you and make you feel bad to soothe their own consciences. But if you're thinking about following Jesus, if you're wrestling with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're considering the claims of Christ, let me to encourage you to keep doing what old blind Bart was doing right here. You keep calling out to Jesus no matter what anyone says to you. Keep calling out to Him. He will hear you. He will hear your cries above the words and the accusations and the chastisement of your friends and family. He will hear your voice. This brings us to Jesus' response to Bartimaeus. We've seen the cry of the blind man. Now let's see the compassion of the Christ. Number two, the compassion of the Christ. This is verses 49 through 52. Let's read them again together. Verses 49 through 52. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to carry out the greatest mission in the history of the world. But he stops because he has time for blind beggars. Verse 49, and Jesus stopped. This is the compassion of the Christ. The Son of David isn't preoccupied with just getting to Jerusalem so that he can die as quickly as possible. And Jesus stopped to engage this man. This man that most people were probably ignoring, that some people were actively trying to silence and rebuking, Jesus stops. He stops in his tracks. He has time for the person that no one else has time for. He's practicing what he's preached. He said, back up in verse 43, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first must be slave of all. Jesus has time for this man because he's a servant and a slave. And he's great because he demonstrates his willingness to serve the lowly and unlovely. He says, call him. Verse 49, call him. Find out who's calling me. I'm not leaving this place until I meet this guy. So they find him. They tell him, have courage. Take heart. Some translations say, be of good cheer. Get up. He's calling you. Notice that it's Jesus who takes the initiative in requesting that the blind man be called. Call him. Jesus didn't have to stop. He didn't have to call him. He didn't have to hear him, much less call him. He didn't have to serve him. He takes the initiative to sovereignly Stop, hear, call, and then serve. Dr. R.C. Sproul points out, quote, "It's one thing for us to call on the Lord. It's something else when He calls on us. This is where our true redemption lies." The crowd had it right. Bartimaeus had cause for good cheer when Jesus called him. End quote. The rebukes of those who were telling Bartimaeus to be quiet were overruled by a greater authority. Nothing will hinder this blind man from coming to Christ. The sovereign, omnipotent Christ, who became like a servant, says, "Call him. Call that one. Bartimaeus, call him. Bring him to me. I have something to do for him." I wonder, has Jesus Christ called you? Has He called your name? Has He called you? Is He calling you now, even during this church service? As we've sung songs about His love, we've read about His compassion in this passage, do you sense that He's showing you your need for Him? Maybe there are voices in your head telling you so many different reasons why you need to not follow Jesus. You can hear people telling you to not do this, to be silent and stop thinking that you need Jesus. But Jesus, through the Word of God, the Word of the living God, has come along the road of your life today. He's stopped and He's saying, "Will you come? Do you hear His voice? Do you hear His voice? Do you hear His voice? Is He calling you? Is He calling you out of distress and affliction and pain and loneliness and despair and sin? Is He calling you? If He is, respond with faith. Put your trust in Him. He will hear you. He will save you. And if you do respond, then your response will look something like this guy's response. Maybe not literally, but in some way, your response will look like this guy's response. Look at verse 50. Throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Now, leave your clothes on. You don't have to spring up at the end of the service. We don't do altar calls. You don't have to literally do this. Okay, but in your heart, if Christ is calling you, if Christ has come along the road of your life today and stopped and said, "Come here," this is what you'll want to do. You'll want to spring up and come to Him. You'll want to embrace Him. You'll want to know what He has for you. You'll throw off everything that's hindering you, and you'll run to Him. This is what happens when Jesus calls us. Now the question of verse 51 should ring a bell. Verse 51, Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Remember that from last week? Look back in verse 36. He's talking to James and John, two of His disciples. He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, their request, their answer to that question is verse 37. They said to Him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." This is an audacious request for power and prestige, plain and simple. They want to be famous. They want to be exalted. They want people to know them and love them. And they want to be at the center of the action in Jesus' kingdom. They were using Jesus to get them what they wanted. Jesus asked the same exact question to Bartimaeus. Verse 51, "What do you want me to do for you?" But Bartimaeus' answer is much different. Look at what it says, verse 51, "Rabbi, Rabbi, let me recover my sight." James and John asked for status. Bartimaeus asked for sight. He simply wanted to be able to see. He wanted out of the darkness that defined his existence. Why did Jesus ask him, by the way, what He wanted him to do for him? Surely it was obvious when blind Bart shows up at Jesus' doorstep. Surely it was obvious that he was blind and what his biggest need was. But Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Why? Why does Jesus do that? Because He wants Bartimaeus and He wants you to admit your need to Him. He wants you to be honest. He wanted, He wanted honesty from Bartimaeus. He wanted full disclosure, full transparency. He knew he was blind. He knows where you are. He just wants you to be honest. He wants you to be honest about where you are. And to stop playing religious games like you're okay when you're not okay. And when you know you need the grace of Christ, he wants you just to simply say, I need my sight. Rabbi, I need to see. He wants you to be honest. He wants you, going back to verse 15 of this chapter, to become like a child, to admit your helplessness. The kingdom of God belongs to those who become like children. In other words, Jesus says that heaven is for those who know, are fully convinced that they don't deserve heaven. Bartimaeus' answer, by the way, to Jesus' question is also a subtle confession of faith as well as an admission of need. It says there in verse 51, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. Unfortunately, the ESV, the English Standard Version that I preach out of, is, I think, slightly off on this. The word is not just rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. The word is rabboni, which means master or my master. So Bartimaeus is not just saying rabbi, teacher. He's saying my master, my Lord. I want to see. This is the same word that Mary Magdalene uses when she meets Jesus the morning of his resurrection. She meets Christ, the risen Christ in the garden, and she says, Rabboni, Rabboni, my master, my Lord. So this is a cry of faith, a confession. Bartimaeus is saying, my master, I want to see. He's already recognized him as the Messiah, the son of David. Now he's confessing that he's his master. He's giving us a picture of a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus, someone who, though poor and blind, confesses their need and confesses Jesus is Lord. He sees, Bartimaeus sees himself, figuratively, okay, no pun intended. He sees himself spiritually as he is, and he knows that Christ is Lord. This is the only way any of us will be saved. This is the only way any of us will be healed and redeemed. We also must admit our helplessness and confess that Jesus is Master, Rabboni, Lord. Another way to say this is to say, to be saved by Jesus, we must have faith in Jesus. Like Bartimaeus, we must see our deficiency and see Jesus' sufficiency. We must stop trusting in ourselves and start trusting in Jesus. This is how Bartimaeus was healed. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately, he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Jesus says that Bartimaeus' faith made him well. Go your way, your faith has made you well. What does that mean? Let's think about that for a moment. Let's meditate, think, consider what this phrase means. Your faith has made you well. Does it mean that there was intrinsic healing power in Bartimaeus' faith? I would argue no. It doesn't mean that. If it meant that, then it was Bartimaeus who made Bartimaeus well. It was Bartimaeus' faith that healed Bartimaeus, not Jesus. But Jesus indeed is the healer. Jesus is the only one that can take away blindness. Jesus healed Bartimaeus through Bartimaeus' faith. Let me use some technical language. Bartimaeus' faith was the instrumental cause of his healing, while Jesus was the efficient cause of his healing. In other words, Bartimaeus' faith was the instrument or means, the channel through which Jesus used his power to heal, went through the channel of faith. Jesus healed Bartimaeus through his faith. And I linger here. I bring this up because this is a picture of how any of us become a Christian. Faith is the instrumental cause, while Jesus is the efficient cause of our justification. What does that mean? You're like, John, you're losing me. This is not seminary. I know. But if you want to understand the gospel, you have to understand some big concepts. Amen? True or not true? True. Okay. God, what I mean is, God doesn't look at us and say, because you have faith, I'm going to save you. Look how awesome your faith is. I think I'll save you now. Instead, God gives the faith that brings us to salvation in His Son. God provides the instrument. God provides the instrumental and efficient cause of our salvation. He gives us what He demands from us. Believe on Christ and you will be saved. And then He gives faith that He demands. This means that all of salvation is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that nobody can boast. God saves through faith, and all of it comes from Him. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. It's God who creates faith in our hearts through His Word. This is what happened to Bartimaeus. He'd heard about Jesus. He'd heard something about Jesus. I think it's Matthew's version of this account. It talks about how the people explained to him that it was Jesus of Nazareth. So he'd heard something about this Jesus and believed. He confesses Him as Son of David and Rabboni. Why? He cries out relentlessly for mercy. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Why? Why does his faith compel him to have such resolve? Because his faith was from God. His faith was the kind of faith that Jesus responds to because it was faith given by God. If you're a Christian this morning, all that you have and all that you are is because of the grace of God. If you're believing on Christ, it's God's fault. He did it. You didn't decide one day to be a Christian. If you follow that out, why did you decide and your friend didn't, or your parents didn't, or your brother hasn't, or your sister hasn't? Why? Why? Are you more spiritual than they are? Maybe you're smarter than they are. You just understand things better than they do. Is that it? No. No. The Bible says, by grace we are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift. If you have faith, you were gifted faith in Christ. This has practical application for our evangelism as we share the gospel. Our goal is not decisions. Some believe that all a person has to do to become a Christian is make a decision to follow Jesus, and then faith will well up in their soul. But it doesn't work like that theologically, biblically. Faith, as I said, comes by the Word of God. It's God who creates faith in the heart. He creates it through His Word. That's Romans 10, 17, for example. We cannot create faith by making great arguments or presenting a watertight case for Christianity. We can't convince people or persuade people toward faith. We can't create faith by making decisions. God creates faith through His Word. Therefore, in our evangelism, our task is to convey His Word, to simply convey the good news, to tell people the good news, and let God do what only He can do. I wonder, as you're hearing the Word of God this morning, is faith rising up in you? Are you starting maybe for the first time to believe that Christ really is the Son of David, the Messiah, the crucified Messiah who died for your sins? Not sins in some generic way, but died for your rebellion against God. Took your place and your punishment and your judgment so that you could be with God. Is faith rising up in you? If you're a Christian, when we hear the Word of God, guess what happens to us too? Faith rises up. Sometimes we struggle so much in our faith because we stop attending church, we stop reading the Bible, we stop talking with other believers about the Bible. The Word of God is put on a shelf in our life, and then we struggle, relentlessly struggle, because the Word of God, the means to grow our faith, has been removed from our lives. I pray this morning as you're hearing the word, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not yet, I pray that faith is rising in you, even now. So in our text, we've seen Jesus practicing what he's preached. He gives his time and attention to someone ignored and pushed aside by everyone else. In the healing of blind Bartimaeus, Jesus gives his disciples a concrete example of what servanthood looks like. This text also, by the way, come back next week. This text sets the stage for what Jesus is about to do in the last week of his life. So he says, follow me. He says, the greatest among you will be your servant, must be a servant. Then they're leaving Jericho and he serves this blind man. And then what's their final destination? Jerusalem. The last week of Jesus' life culminates with his greatest act of service. The last week of his life crescendos with the greatest display of his servant heart. So this text is preparing us for what we'll see in the following months as we study these last six chapters of Mark, where Jesus dies on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Because of the cross, we know that Jesus hears and sees those who are poor and blind. He comes to them. He comes to us. He saves us. Everyone who looks to his cross and cries out, Son of David, Rabboni, have mercy on me, will catch Jesus' attention and gain the gaze of heaven. If that's you this morning, take heart. Get up. Be of good cheer. Throw off everything that's hindering you. Everything that's hindering you. Jesus is calling you. He aims to heal, save, and redeem you. Get off your mat and come to the Christ who calls you. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would please help us to love and trust Jesus more. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Father, I pray that you would take your word and create faith in our hearts, increase faith in our hearts. Help us to trust in Christ, even if everyone we know thinks we're fools, even if our culture makes fun of us and sees us as weak, ignorant, backwards, uneducated, whatever. Help us to know that in weakness, like Bartimaeus, in admission of our need, awareness of our weakness, we find and experience the strength of the risen Christ. Help us, Father. Help us. We need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.